All right, welcome back to another edition of Mormon Expression. I'm your host, John Larson. And tonight we have another podcast I've been looking forward to for quite a while. First, let's go around the room and see who's here. To my right is Zilpha. Hey, Zilpha.
Hello.
How you doing tonight, Zilpha?
I'm hanging in there.
And we have a new friend who's here visiting the studio for the first time, Cody. Hey, Cody, how you doing?
I'm good. Thanks for having me, guys.
Thanks for coming. A couple weeks ago, Glenn hosted a great podcast where the panel discussed the Pullman incident, the conference talk by Elder Pullman, and I throw my two cents in. I think the first version, the unredacted version, is a fine talk that everyone should read. Helping bring that in was the intrepid Rock Waterman. How you doing, Rock?
I'm fine. Great to be here. Pleasure.
It's wonderful to have you back. And you know, before that, I was a big fan of Rock's wonderful blog. Everyone should check it out. It's the way a blog should be written. And Rock has the idea of, well, the blog is called Pure Mormonism. I believe isn't that what you call it?
Yes, yes. You know, my wife thought that's a really pretentious name for it, and it. Yeah,
did you say
it,
I'm a pretentious kind of guy?
Well, I guess so. But the point I was trying to make in it was, I wanted to go back to the pure theology, not the doctrines, not the dogmas, not all the dross and goo that is and baggage that is accumulated, but basically my subtitle on the blog is Free Agency, Christ Consciousness, and Unconditional Love, and Other Forgotten Teachings of the Restoration. So I kind of wanted to go back to the things that attracted the early saints to the religion, which at the time was a completely libertarian way of life, as opposed to what we're seeing now, which is a call for obedience. It seems that obedience and rules and regulations, and you've got to do this and you've got to confess that. And I think our religion has turned into a very dull, stodgy corruption of its original form.
Yeah, excellent point. So you stated very clearly, the reason I wanted you to come on here was, you know, we're oftentimes looking for not just things to criticize the church about, but, you know, I realize there's a lot of people in the church who are believers, who have different forms of belief, and you are a believer, right?
Yes. As a matter of fact, I'm kind of flattered that you picked me to do a thing on, because there are a lot of other bloggers like me that are much more intelligent and much more informative. In fact, every time I I'm thinking about doing something, I read something they've done, and it's much better. I've got a list of them on my blog, and I just like to mention a few. Weeping for Zion, which is a great title. Zamora, LDS Anarchy, which really. Now, anarchy, of course, is a word that's usually misunderstood. A lot of people think it means chaos, but true anarchy is simply self-government and skepticism of those who would impose authority over another. So these guys, there's another guy, Because I Am Watching, and some other blogs like that. And these guys are they're devoted believers in the restoration, but they also are noting that something seems to have gone awry, and whether it's the fault of the members themselves or the leaders or a combination of both is up for grabs. But we are believers. And so I'm just one of many believers. I believe in the Book of Mormon, and I'm aware of all the difficulties and the problems in its coming forth, but, you know, it speaks truth to me. So what can I tell you? Sue me. It still rings true when I read it, and especially the prophecies, including the prophecies that foretell how our church today will experience a falling away, which no true believing Mormon wants to accept that they could possibly be off track. But that's kind of where I'm coming from. I'm trying to I'm trying to do two things, bring us back to our roots, at the same time point out, you know, where we've gone off the tracks a little.
Well,
answers are kind of long there, aren't they, John?
Hey, that's all right.
Perfect for this format.
So are mine. You have my vote for the one mighty and strong. You know, what's interesting about that is, you know, the Judeo-Christian scriptures, as well as the Book of Mormon, have this long tradition of the prophet from the outside, you know, that the church falls into, I won't use the word corruption, but falls into apostasy. And we're not talking about the great apostasy and sort of a Talmadge model, just that it starts losing its way a little bit, and that there's sometimes a voice from the outside, like Samuel the Lamanite or Hezekiah or Jeremiah or Father Lehi or all these guys who come in and say, you've lost your way a little bit. And somewhere along the line in the modern church, we got the idea that, well, it probably came about from polygamy, but no, the church can't go wrong. You know, it's guaranteed to not have any problems.
We can't err. This church can't err. Well, you know, apostasy does seem like a harsh word, but it the way we use it as members, of course, it is. It sounds like it because we do talk about the great apostasy, but apostasy in the Greek is apostasia, I think, and it simply means falling away, just sort of drifting a little bit off course. And so, yeah, the church. We are all, as individuals, in apostasy all the time, which is why we repent. You know, we get a little off track every day.
So, in the church today, what do you see as being the problems, the ways that we've strayed from pure Mormonism?
Well, I see two insidious mantras that you constantly hear, and they are follow the prophet. You can't go astray. And the other is, it's all true or it's all false. Well, now that second one is nonsense. It's some of it's true, some of it's false. I did a piece. It was kind of a follow-up to Why I'm Abandoning Polygamy. And it was called Why Mormon History Is Not What They Say. And it's astonishing how much fabrication there is in the church. And it wasn't just the church, it's the time. I discuss a book by Jeff Riggenbach entitled Why American History Is Not What They Say, and I was actually astonished to learn, I'll make a slight digression here, for years I wanted this set of books, Bancroft's History of the United States. It was published, I think, around 1876. It's been reprinted, so it's not like rare, but it's hard to get all 10 volumes. And so finally in a thrift store, I got it. It was a great get because it's considered, you know, it's close to the founding and it's close. It's considered a very, very reliable piece. Well, I was astounded to learn that George Bancroft himself admitted that when he wanted to create a sense of patriotism, a sense of love for not just country, but love for government, he would just fabricate things. And he wasn't alone, because this is what Mormons did, and a whole lot of the things that we accept as faith-promoting stories are simply made up. And I quote quite a bit from Sterling Van Wagenen's piece on the transmogrification of Joseph Smith, or Brigham Young, into Joseph Smith, which and these stories were told as proof that Brigham Young was the anointed one. And it turns out that we know today that everything about that transmogrification was just false. But they were faith promoting, and so they were used. But I forgot your question.
I think you answered it. Obedience, you know, no matter what.
Yeah.
And it's either all true or all false.
Well, and you know, I'd like to add to that. There's a great book, and I've read it four times now. It's called Lies My Teacher Told Me, where, you know, there's a lot of books out there that talk about, you know, cognitive bias and, you know, things like Mistakes Were Made But Not By Me, Michael Shermer's books. There's tons of great reading that way. But Lies My Teacher Told Me takes these incidents from history, like Helen Keller and Woodrow Wilson, and tears them apart and shows exactly how in all the textbooks out there that it's done. And I think you have a good point that it's not just the church, but it builds this structure on top of this rotten core. And then your lies, which are, I think, are more self-deception than 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 an attempt at misleading other people. They get they have to get more and more and more elaborate, which leads us to the point again that you know, the church is in a point where it's got to reform, because you read Mormon Times and you read the Ensign, and it's just so far out there removed from what actually happened, because they have to deal with this 100 years of propaganda.
Well, any institution is self-perpetuating, and we have the same problem in the church with the question of authority, and authority wants to perpetuate itself. And we have the same problem with government. And I was raised in on military bases, and to me, America, love of America, was equivalent to love of military, love of the power. Mm-hmm. And, you know, as children, we're all raised every morning at school, we say this prayer to the state that we call the Pledge of Allegiance. And we often think I thought it's as old as the founders, but no, it isn't. It was actually created by a socialist in 1898 who wanted to sell flags. He and his brother were in the business of selling flags. So
right, and of course the under God phrase was inserted in 54, I think it was. Mm-hmm. You know, so that wasn't even part of the original.
Right, that was just a sop because it was so clearly secular. So it was a let's throw a bone so it doesn't look so secular. And now I see this Michael Dow. No, I'm sorry, Michael Newdow, who lives here near me. He's an atheist who wants to have that removed, and then there's a big outcry against removing those two words, under God, and I say remove the whole damn prayer. It's a prayer to the state. Get rid of it, because what it did to me is it taught me to love my government and not be critical of it and not question it. And of course, that's what we, getting back to the analogy here with the church, if we believe that the church is true, everything about it is true, and that mantra, it's all true, it's all false, then we cannot think critically about those things that maybe we should let go. You know, Apostle Paul? Yes, Apostle Paul. He says, prove all things. And that word, prove, back then didn't mean, you know, prove, the way we think of it now. What it meant was analyze, investigate, check it out, and hold fast to that which is true. Let the other stuff go. So, which is why some people think I'm schizophrenic. I'm a schizophrenic Mormon in some ways, because I don't accept the corporate church as infallible, but I do accept the core theologies. And I use theology rather than doctrine, because doctrine and dogma are hard and fast and firm rules, and theology is simply the way things are.
So how do you know? I mean, it seems like ever since the beginning of the church that has been changing. So what are the core theologies?
Well, you know, one of the things that was really influential in my life was a talk that Cleon Skousen gave entitled The Meaning of the Atonement. And I learned things in there that I had never thought about before. He was seeking to find out. When he was a young man, he didn't understand the mechanics of how it works. Why? You know, why was Christ's death necessary? So he went to John, okay, what's his name? Tip of my tongue. He was around in the 20s and 30s or whatever, but he was known for his scientific mind, and he led Cleon Skousen on a scripture chase. And little by little, over time, what Skousen was learning was that everything in the universe, every quantum element, has an intelligence attached to it, and that God is God. There's a scripture in the Book of Mormon that God says if he ceased to be just, then he would cease to be God.
Yeah.
Which is kind of how can he cease to be God? He'd cease to be God because the elements obey him, because they honor and love and respect him. And if he broke the rules, they would no longer obey him, and he'd be off. So anyway, this was a launching point over the years to an understanding that the universe really is alive, and that we all existed in some sentient form as what we in the church call intelligences. Others call it consciousness. And whoever and whatever God is simply one of these intelligences who figured things out ahead of time. And his goal is to bring us to that point where we can be on an equal footing with him. He doesn't want to be our supervisor. He doesn't want to be our boss. He isn't trying to lord it over us. He simply wants to be our friend. And I, as an analogy, when I was raising my kids, it was just the most frustrating time. You know, they're stupid. They don't do what's in their best interest. They're continually disobedient. Now, you're always having to kick them in line. Now that they're grown up, they're equal with me. We talk like equals. We talk like friends. I can remember when I would not let them watch The Simpsons, but now that they're grown up, I'll recommend an episode of South Park to them. Because you don't have to be their supervisor anymore. That's the goal. You want your kids to be to the point where you can talk with them. My father gave me pointers on lovemaking after he had his second wife. My mother died, and I said, I don't want to know that. You know, you don't want to be that good of friends. But you do want to be able to talk to your children on equal footing. So that's what God's goal is. He says, this is my what and my glory. What is it? My work and my glory to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. He's just trying to bring us up. So,
you know, when I served my mission among, you know, Laotians who are Theravada Buddhists, you know, which is a very old form of Buddhism. And I started to study it on my mission, actually, to try to understand the people I was working with. And for a couple of years after that, I studied a lot of Buddhism. And I saw, the reason I bring this up is there's a lot of similarities between what you're describing and a lot of Eastern religion. And I saw a lot of parallels of some of the great teachings of some of the Eastern philosophies. But, you know, to our point, unfortunately, a lot of that stuff is being systematically stomped out. You know, I see, you know, for all the weirdness of the early days of the church, there were some real sort of philosophical and epistemological gems, as well as, you know, ways of living and challenging the status quo, and just some really vibrant ideas. And the church has just slowly milked the life out of those things.
Yeah. Well, you know, the more I delve into some of Joseph Smith's early teachings and a lot of the treasures in the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price, the more I see some of this stuff, the more a lot of it resembles, like you say, Buddhism and what I used to call New Age bullcrap, because I didn't buy any of it then. But what I think has happened is what we call a restoration is essentially these things weren't lost to the world, but they were certainly lost to the West. And these teachings go clear back, and I'm sure they can be traced to Adam. They can certainly be traced to the early patriarchs, but they were lost in the Bible. And so things, you know, for example, that we have a God, there is a God within us. I believe that my spirit knows a heck of a lot about everything. And my trick is to tap into that and to get that wisdom that I already know, because my mind, my ego is always blocking that sort of stuff. But our spirits have been eternal. And I don't believe we're gods in embryo, as the teaching goes. I think we're gods in fact. And when I say gods, and when you claim to be a god, and then first people are thinking, well, yes, you want to be somebody who lords it over others and wants to be worshipped. No, what God meant by gods, and when Jesus said, know you not that ye are gods? I think what he meant was we are creators. We've already done incredible things, and I believe somewhere in our teachings we're taught that we had a hand in the creation of this world. Now, if we had a hand in the creation of this world, we weren't gods in embryo, we weren't little babies. We knew something about creating. So we're here on this earth. We've forgotten it all. We're going to experience. The object here is to try or to work at remembering and getting it back. And the key to all that once again, is what God has learned. It's gratitude. God is God because he understands the laws of the universe, and he can control them because he is grateful to all those elements for the little parts they have. Everybody has its little job and its little function, and I guess they like to be appreciated. In my body, I have billions of tiny little lives going on, and if I knew, and some people do know how to do this, some people can talk to their bodies, and if there's something amiss, they can heal it. And my own wife had some miraculous things happen to her about 3 or 4 years ago. She has just a lot of problems. She had a fracture in her hip, among other things, and she's had this experience where she felt angels were swirling around her. It was a tiny fracture, and it happened. In fact, here's the background. She went to the temple one day. She was just in bad shape. You know, her friend was taking her. She's in a wheelchair, and so I gave her a blessing that she could make it until she got home. And this is the problem. We always give these kinds of blessings that are conditional. So the moment she got home, this fracture is it was just unbearably pain. And we had an X-ray, and there's a little fracture in the hip. Now, she's already had one replaced. Excuse me. We didn't want to replace this other. A hip replacement on her is just traumatic. So
on anybody, right?
Right. But you know, it's funny because you'll hear about these 70-year-olds who testify about hip replacement was the greatest thing. I can golf and everything. But a hip replacement, Connie, what she has, one of the problems she has is avascular necrosis. So at some of her joints, the blood doesn't get to the joints and feed them. So they're actually crumbling. So you can replace the hip, but you still have crumbly places around it. So a hip replacement is long, awful healing process, very painful, and it doesn't really make it better. So she has this slight hairline fracture in her hip. And then she has this experience where she says, I knew the angels were swirling around me, and I could feel that fracture knitting. And she could, after that, she could run. Yeah, she had been in wheelchairs. She could run, dance, jump. It was fantastic. And then she got something wrong with her head, and she had to have brain surgery, and everything sort of went to hell after that. And she never has gotten it back. But bringing this back around, the point is, we know, and she knows, there is a way to do it. We just haven't tapped into it, and we know that others do. But you can command your body if your body will listen to you. Hey. And so that's the trick. We haven't figured that one out.
So, Rock, I had a question for you. So, I mean, you mentioned kind of that some of this knowledge maybe has been lost to the Western side of the world, and you know, maybe the Eastern side had a lot of this knowledge. And you mentioned that, you know, some of it, it's not all New Age bullcrap, as you said. How do you tell the difference between what's New Age bullcrap and what's actual real theology, as you called it?
Well, you know, the spirit does witness. And so there, for example, there are gurus out there that I thought were pretty good. And Connie says, you know, I don't get a good feeling about them. And she's right. You know, they're money-grabbing bastards. But there are others who are sincerely attempting to teach. And there's nothing wrong with somebody making a living as they're teaching these principles. But this particular couple gives cruises and seminars, and I think they're a little overboard. But anyway, sometimes
even cruises aren't that bad.
Well, no, yeah, I'd love to go on one. I'm just saying that
you weren't sure of their intentions.
Yeah, not sure of their intentions. Don't get a good feeling about them. But a lot of the things ring true, just like the book. Just like I said earlier, the Book of Mormon. I know there are problems with it coming forth, but the substance of it rings true to me. And your spirit will tell you when something is true or not when you tap into your natural knowing. So these teachings that we sometimes call New Age teachings, and once again, what are we talking about other than Christ consciousness and unconditional love? And free agency and the freedom of the spirit, and allowing your your spirit to be. One of the things that I've learned is intense praying does not work as well as allowing. If I talk to God as a friend, and I don't plead with him, and I don't beg him, I'm getting through much better. Because, of course, that's what I used to do and what most of us do. If we need something very badly, we plead, oh, Father, please bless us that this will happen or that will happen. But if you just allow it, you have it within yourself. And when I say that, God really is within us. When I say we are gods, I'm not saying we are gods independent of God himself. We are gods in tandem with the one true God. And so... anyway, yeah.
So Rock, you have some interesting ideas, but why Mormonism?
I mean, that's what I'm wondering. It doesn't seem to fit very well with any kind of Mormonism that I'm familiar with.
Exactly.
And this is why I call it pure Mormonism, is because this is the way Mormonism in its purity was. The early saints received unexpected spiritual gifts and all kinds of great stuff going on, and true love between them. You know, when they would attend church, it was a wonderful, worshipful, enjoyable experience.
You can't even say attend church. You know what they were doing. It's so far removed that there was no concept. You know, until I think the 60s or 70s, the 1860s or 70s of even like local congregations, local chapels, you know. So I'm just want to point out, we say attend church, we get into this model of what modern Mormons do, and that's nothing at all like what they were doing in Nauvoo.
You're exactly right. When they got together, I should put it this way, they would have experiences. There was one of the things that just absolutely floored Connie was when she read something. She used to absolutely be petrified that I was going to be excommunicated because I read Sunstone and Dialogue. Well, I showed her on the back page of a copy of Sunstone was a story of, I think her name was Mother Sessions, and it was just a recitation of how the women had a wonderful meeting, the laying on of hands of each other and giving each other blessings and healing each other, and it was just absolutely unheard of that women, Mormon women, were allowed to just exercise their own priesthood like this. And I forget where I'm going with this, but pure Mormonism. Okay, Joseph Smith's definition of Mormonism, he had kind of a twofold definition of Mormonism. Number one, he said it embraces all truth everywhere. Now, where we've gotten away from that is we've kind of become a parochial little religion here where nothing is valid unless it's proved or unless it comes through the proper channels. But pure Mormonism embraces the correct things in Buddhism, and some of Buddhism has been corrupted also. So there's a pure Buddhism and a not so pure Buddhism. There's different New Age beliefs, but it all comes down to the universe is filled with living somethings, entities, creatures, a consciousness, quantums, and they are there is intelligence, and they do what they are created to do, and they will cooperate with us if we will become more godlike. And the way we become more godlike is by becoming more loving and kinder. I'm a much kinder person now than I was when I was a quote-unquote active member of the church. For one thing, tithing, you know, I felt like, you know, I've given it, I give tithing, I give fast offerings. And so I'd come across a homeless person needing a buck or two, and I would rationalize in my mind, I can't afford it. You know, I'm already given, and I'm giving through the proper channels. And now, of course, I'll go out of my way. I will, if I can't get to a guy, I'll drive around the corner and get back to him and park and walk up and give him a couple of bucks, because that's the way God wants us to do it, to pay our alms directly to the needy. And of course, there is a lot of dissatisfaction among members today, wondering where their tithing money has gone, because most of us believe that it really was going to help the poor. And we find that it comes down to about $6 per person in humanitarian aid, and everything else is all the other expenses of the church. So,
yeah, you know, that's another example of the drift. You know, you read early Mormonism and they were so antagonistic towards especially the Catholics for building ornate buildings and you know, the statuary and anybody wants to go to Deseret Book and see what they see. And I guess it's all one great round.
Yeah. Well, we took to giving paying our tithing anonymously, and it bugged the heck out of the church. Every now and then the bishop would get up and say, somebody has been donating anonymously, and we need to know who you are. We need to know your name because we have to get it on your record. So please stop this. So the church just cannot handle anonymous contributions. But, you know, I mentioned that there were two definitions Joseph Smith had of Mormonism. One was that it embraced all truth, and the other is he said Mormonism is friendship, pure friendship with your fellow man, fellow woman. It's unconditional love. And so when I use the title pure Mormonism, I'm kind of coming down to that. When you come down to love and kindness, that's what it's all about. And you know, repentance is simply the process that we have to constantly do when we notice that we haven't really been as kind as we should have been. As a member growing up in the church, I thought of repentance as all of these sexual sins that I did, and what have I done wrong, and all these other things. But I see it now as just trying to be a kinder person, you know, try and get a better grasp on that, and not. I'll tell you what happened two Sundays ago. Now I do make it to church occasionally. I've taken to try and getting to sacrament meeting when I can, and I can get there and get right back. So I'm running late, and I passed a guy who had a homeless guy, a sign with a guy, homeless, hungry, and I was already 3 minutes late. It already started 3 minutes ago, and I was still another 5 minutes away, and it wasn't convenient. I would have had to circle back, and normally I would circle back, but in this case, I just went on to church, and I felt really bad about that, and that's the sort of thing that I have to repent for, because rather than actually feeding his sheep, I'm heading out to go sit in the chapel and accomplish nothing.
I'm going to take us back to your blog, and you have a blog post on what do I mean by pure Mormonism. It has a really great story to start out, and basically you're teaching Sunday school. And you ask the students, let's see, what they felt were the most important qualities that should be inherent in them as members of the Church of Christ Church, and you have seven of them. Do you remember what they are, or you want me to read them to you?
Yeah, I've got them right here. It's BA. So I'm writing them on the chalkboard as they're naming them off. These are 15-year-olds, Sunday school students. One is be a good example to non-members. Obey our leaders. Follow the prophet. Obey the word of wisdom. Address modestly. Attend all your meetings and don't do drugs.
and that's exactly the list you'd get anywhere you did this lesson.
Read the scriptures?
That's true. That's the list I would have named
myself. Yeah, yeah. The only Zilpha says the only one missing is read your scriptures.
Oh, there you go. Yeah. So I pointed out to these kids that all of these things are the trappings of Mormonism, but they're not, you know. But yeah, you know, I challenged any of them to find them in the scriptures. Of course, kids those age couldn't find anything in the scriptures. and they admitted that don't do drugs. The boys admitted that that's something they got off a urinal mat.
what I think about some of them, not only they're not in the scriptures, you know, like obey our leaders. Follow the prophet, which it's funny, you know, it's the same thing restated. Dress modestly and attend your meetings. Not only we won't find them implied in the scriptures. I mean, they're just a complete new sort of invention, you know.
Right. They're not there at all. And you know, this is kind of a hot button issue with me. This is why I always go back to it on my blog. This mantra of the prophet can never lead the church astray is just so wrong, so insidious. And when you believe that, you're going to be led astray. You're just asking for it. And the fact that Elder Costas ran through these points in conference recently, I did a piece on that called Preaching False Doctrine from the General Conference Pulpit. But I also pointed out that he's a convert. His first words were, "I'm a convert to the church," so we should cut him some slack. But you know, Paul, I'm always quoting Paul Toscano. I just love Paul Toscano. You know, I knew him because his brother's my best friend, but I knew him back when I wasn't really paying attention to things. You know, in my 20s, I was just interested in what other 20-year-olds were, and I was still single till I was 28. But I was always at the family meals and family celebrations, and Paul was there, and he said, "Oh gosh, I forgot what I was going to say. What were we talking about?" This is my biggest problem in my memory.
We were talking about the 14 fundamentals and following the prophet.
Preaching false doctrine from the pulpit.
Yes. He said, "I forgot." He says a lot of things I like. But see, I should not have gone on to this story about how I knew him. that's irrelevant.
Hey, I'm impressed. Well,
but I know it's really close. Oh, well.
Maybe it'll come.
Yeah, it'll come later. But that is a hot button issue.
Well, you know what's funny to me about the insistence on following the prophet unquestionably, mixed with the idea that the prophet will never lead us astray, it's probably the most demonstrably false thing in the church. Because there are so many things that you can find the brethren saying in authority. Now, you can take the apologist route and try to really get nuanced about speaking as a man.
Also, maybe that was for that time.
It doesn't work. It doesn't fall for any scrutiny. So my worry is what it does to the minds of very intelligent, very spiritually sensitive people who try to make that work. It just twists them into knots.
Well, here's why people are leaving the church. I think people are leaving the church because the church is driving them out. What I find in the core theology, there's nothing wrong with free agency, Christ consciousness, unconditional love. There's nothing wrong with these things. There's nothing, and whether you get these teachings from the Book of Mormon or Mormon scriptures or anywhere else, it's a wonderful way to live. But what we're focusing on is things like you won't go astray as long as you listen to the brethren and take their counsel. And that's what church has become. Well, what is their counsel? That's a good question, because we never get a flippin' revelation. You know, if there was ever revelation in the church, it would be very interesting. There was a question once raised by a non-member to a member, and the question was, what revelation or prophecy in your lifetime was most meaningful to you? And that's a stickler, because when you have it asked to you that way, you kind of think, you know, and people go back to the blacks and the priesthood. Well, that wasn't a revelation. That was a pronouncement. It says there was a revelation, but we are entitled, as members, we're entitled to see the revelation. Then other people go on to the proclamation of the family, and come on, that's nonsense. Any freaking Protestant religion could have come up with that same proclamation. There's nothing revealed in there.
I've had this conversation with several different people where I've asked them, you know, okay, so what is a prophecy or revelation that you can remember? And invariably, you know, because people are younger, they'll come up with a proclamation of the family. And then my follow-up question is always, okay, on the day that that came out, what changed in the church in terms of belief from the day before it came out?
Oh, that's excellent.
And
yeah,
of course, there's nothing that there's nothing in there that is revelatory, that is something new. And you know, you'll get this answer that, well, we don't need anything, you know. And if you take the time of, say, the heavens being open in Mormonism, you know, when Joseph Smith was around till now, that's probably been more change in the world from 1845 till now to any other time. If there's any time that we need God's word, that we're getting really sticky moral issues where there's a lot of gray and things aren't so black and white. If there's any time we need God's voice, it's now. And yet you have these guys downtown Salt Lake City insisting they're the only ones who can give it and insisting they're not going to do it. Neener.
Yes. And then of course that line that we don't need any more revelation goes directly against what we taught as missionaries, which was that the difference between our church and others is that we have a prophet to guide us in these difficult times. But what does he do? Well, they give us the same. Everything you get in conference, you can get from another television preacher. You can't get any different counsel. Not that there's anything wrong with it. It's good counsel, good advice, sound doctrine, but there's nothing revealed. And revelation implies revelatory. And if we ever needed a revelation, it was when the bombs were dropping on Iraq. 3 weeks later, conferences in session, everybody's tuning in to see what the prophet is going to say, because we need to know, here America is doing something we've never done before, a preemptive war. We're doing what Hitler did. We are attacking a country that has not attacked us, that has given no indication that it wants to attack us, but we're doing it because the belief is we got to get them first before they get us. So we all tune in to hear what the prophet says, and he goes through this long litany about how horrible war is, and it's unfortunate, and that we are to proclaim peace and renounce war. And then he says, my own opinion, however, and I'm not quoting him directly, but he said something to the effect of, my own opinion is, as a result of this whole business will soon be over. Now, what has it been, 9 years? 10 years now.
Well, he also said that the leaders of the country know better than the rest of us.
Yes! So
we should just follow
now, what
them.
Is he always saying? What was he always saying?
No,
he was
one
always
knows
saying,
the time.
No, we don't know how this will happen.
Right, yeah. That sort of jingoistic, we have to trust it. These guys really know. And, you know, and all that turned out to be wrong. You know, we now know that a lot of the intelligence they were using was wrong and misinformed. And I agree with you 100%, Rock. You
know,
that was
disturbing to me.
I remember Zilpha and I,
we were in Wendover.
We were in Wendover. What were we doing in Wendover?
We just were having a weekend.
But we tuned it in and we sat there and we thought, okay, here it is. And we sat there in the car in the parking lot and that we were still believers at this time, you know.
Yeah.
And we looked at each other and
Wendover?
We didn't. It was a cheap hotel and a cheap buffet.
Yeah.
But it would have been great to get a revelation right there.
Really, yeah.
Instead we got no two earrings or
yes, exactly, yes.
Well,
or it was the tattoos.
Oh yeah.
If that conference talk did anything,
that's important.
If that conference talk did anything, it was very, very ambiguous. But if it did anything, it allowed those who were in favor of the attack to believe they were on the side of the right.
Yep.
Because the prophet essentially said, we don't know as much as the leaders do. Prophets, I think a prophet's primary duty, his primary calling, is to stand against the governmental leaders. What did Abinadi do? What did Nathan do? They were always calling the leaders to repentance because you're taking the country down the wrong path. And what does our prophet do? He goes, nah, I don't really know.
Well, and you compound that with, you know, you can say that he is our prophet, he's our leader, they're prophets. But there's this church insistence that he's the prophet for the whole world, that this is the one and only true church for everyone. This is the only path. So what I get upset at is not that there are people claiming to be prophets, but this wanting it both ways, saying, you know, this is the only man authorized to speak for God.
In the whole world.
And what he should be doing is getting up a conference and saying, listen, guys, this is how it is, you know. You just don't see nothing
of real importance.
Nothing. But it's like Cody said, the earring thing, and so many people have taken that to heart. You know who the luckiest girl in the church is? The girl, Elder Bednar, told the story about the young man who had a girlfriend who kept her two earrings, and because she was defying the words of the prophet, he left her. He was engaged to her, he left her. That's the luckiest girl in the church. She would have been married to an awful man.
Okay, Rock, so there's a lot of people listening to this who, you know, they're in the church and they're wondering what they should do. Should they leave? Should they stay? What's your advice to those people?
Well, you know, I'm not trying to convince anybody to believe me. I'm not trying to argue. Well, I do argue the polygamy issue and the war issue. These are things that I'm coming to realize. These are areas that I'm coming to realize that we've been off track. And when I'm talking about the polygamy issue, I'm talking about how we believe that this originated with Joseph Smith. Well, the church has to. I mean, the church would love to completely divest itself of anything having to do with polygamy, but if they do that, they've got a problem because they painted themselves into a corner with the line of authority. And all the evidence that I've been able to accumulate, and I know everything that I've been able to learn is that this was a corruption. This is where the church really went off the tracks and left its mission and became just a bunch of wacky polygamists in the desert. And until we got away from that during the era of McKay and became more of less kooky, and people began to listen to us, then we began to pick up converts again. But it's pretty clear to me, and I ever since I wrote my piece, Why I'm Abandoning Polygamy, I've been waiting and looking for contrary information, contrary arguments. And all I get from others is, well, of course we know that Joseph Smith practiced polygamy because here are all these wives, and here's all the evidence. But all the evidence, when you investigate all the wives' testimony, turns out to be very flimsy and based on ulterior motives. They're all married to polygamists, and they're all the empire was in danger of being of crumbling if they didn't hold this up. But I won't get into that. But that and war, Mormons who are so gung-ho on war, which is so antithetical to Christ's teachings. And of course, I understand this more than anything else because I was one of them. I still consider myself a conservative, but when George Bush took power, conservatism took a completely different turn than the conservatism that I was used to practicing. In my mind, conservatism meant conserving the Constitution. But when we got into this administration that had no respect for the Constitution whatsoever, we had a lot of members of the church just jump onto that bandwagon like that was the way to go. So I get a little itchy about those two topics. So this is where I have to learn to be a little bit more loving, because I get impatient with people who, on these two topics, war, of course, is easy to see why, you know, you can get upset that people can't see Christ taught something differently. But the polygamy issue, and I'm not really married to it by any means, but I just can't understand why people aren't curious enough to look into it further. They're just more willing. Okay, you know what? I sound like I'm digressing because you were asking me about whether people should stay in the church or leave the church. And you triggered this thought because a lot of the people who have left the church have left it because of the information that paints Joseph Smith as just an awful sex-obsessed Lothario. And if that's true, I'm with them, you know? But that doesn't seem to be true. Now, I respect people who have decided to follow their own conscience. I wouldn't think to try to talk them into staying, and I certainly am. I know enough of them to know that, well, you know, they've been offended or you know, the usual tripe about why they left the church. So they've been offended. Or they don't know. Most of these people have been bishops, seminary teachers, stake presidents, people in the stake. These are people who have been the most true blue Mormons, what we call TBMs, that you could ever know. But they, and the more TBM you are, the more intellectually curious I would expect you to be. But it's the people who are intellectually incurious that kind of get my goat. The people who aren't interested in knowing about their religion enough to know what's wrong with it, and also those who have already decided and made up their minds that everything is wrong with it. I was reading a thread recently about one of the writers wondered if she should even keep food storage because that's the teaching of the church. Well, common sense should tell you should have emergency store of food, but you know, some people want to throw out everything. Mm-hmm. And so I see a lot of atheism in the ex-Mormon and post-Mormon movement. And I think that's unfortunate because there is a God. And even if he is not as the Mormon God is described, he is out there. And there is and I think it's not just a he, it's a she, it's a couple. We have a father and a mother God, and which is, this gets us into the whole thing. I still haven't worked out who the Holy Ghost is. There's all kinds of different thinking about this. But one school of thought is that the Holy Ghost is our mother and our mother, because it's a feminine comfort that you feel when you feel the Holy Ghost.
Yeah, I've heard that. And I've also heard the teaching that it's Joseph Smith. So
I've heard that too.
It was Adam in Krishnamurti's sealed portion book.
Yeah, well, I've heard that in the case of Joseph Smith, it's an office that people move in and out of. So that one, I don't know. But there's definitely a comforting feminine feeling to when you feel the Spirit. And when you really, and you know, I feel the Spirit so much these days, more than it'll come over me, and I'll just get weepy and sappy over nothing. Yeah,
that's what's wrong with me. I've lost my feminine spirit. I don't get very weepy, you see.
Well, Zilpha, just sit back and allow it to come back to you.
But I also take issue that the comforting is the feminine aspect, because John tends to be more comforting a lot of times, you know, to our children than I do. I don't know. I kind of take issue with that broad generalization.
You know, I also yell at him more than you do.
Well, I could be wrong. It's just that in my feeling, I get the, you know, my father was not the kind who would take you on his lap and give you a hug, but my mother was. And so it's possible that we project onto whatever this feeling is, what we're accustomed to, but that feeling of comfort and love and complete acceptance that I get from the Holy Ghost and I get through my feeling about God is different than when I was a rule obeying Latter-day Saint. Mm-hmm. You know, as a teenager, what the church was all about was, of course, it had all its good side, but as far as the church, as this heavy umbrella of supervisor, it was about that yearly dreaded interview with the bishop where he would ask us about masturbation. And we just dreaded that. All of us guys, we would talk about that. We said, oh, I hate that interview. Mm-hmm. And so that is kind of how we've always seen God. Somebody who's looking over our shoulder to make sure we're not doing anything wrong. I got to tell you about this, and I'm gonna someday do a blog entry about it. There was about a year ago, there was a reality show called Family Armor, and it was apparently the show wasn't picked up, so they only had one episode, and it was broadcast on one of the cable channels. It was a family in Texas, and the father was a man who he created armored cars. What he would do is he and his factory or his little business would armor cars. But the other side of the show was a focus on the family life. And they were a typical Mormon family. And he was very proud of how they show the family having a family home evening. And they had about four or five kids and maybe six or seven. And they're having prayer together and everybody's cooperating. And it's just a very wonderful, typical Mormon family. With one exception, and this is where I had a problem. He put camera. He was very big on high tech, this guy. He put cameras in all the children's bedrooms. And the reason he did that, and these cameras fed into monitors in his own bedroom. And he did that so he could teach his children that just like he's always watching them, God is always watching them.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah. And that to me is exactly the opposite of what we want to teach kids, that God is
out
watching
us.
Because here's what I believe. God is not always there. He's always available. And that's the key. He's available in an instant, but he's not watching like a scary big brother. And if you raise your kids to believe that that's the kind of God he is, you're going to have kids leaving the church.
Mm-hmm.
And back to your question, I don't really care if people leave the church. Because the church as it's presently constituted is not what I would recommend to people. But I really, really like the teachings. And I say, once again, the teachings and theology, I prefer to use those words over doctrine and dogma. Because if you follow pure Mormonism, you'll be a really nice, kind, thoughtful, considerate, grateful person. And very few of us do, which is why God's always calling us to repent. He's not calling us to repent because, repent, you're evil. He's saying, do a little better, do a little reboot. Every day is a reboot. Repent means reboot. Start again. You know, no big deal. And another thing that I've learned is that forgiveness, God's forgiveness is immediate, but the church's forgiveness takes forever. And, you know, if you've ever been disciplined or put on probation or anything like that, you realize that, you know, you've got to jump through hoops, you've got to prove your attendance, you've got to do all these things. And I realized much later in life that the entire reason for that is because our leaders, and by that I mean the average bishop and stake president, but, you know, as kids, we were taught that the bishop has the power to see right through us, you know. And this is why we dreaded those interviews. We couldn't get by, you know. We couldn't fib. We couldn't lie. We did a little shoplifting. He's going to know. So the reason the church has all these questions and all these hoops to jump through, and look at the Temple Recommend interview. In the old days, your bishop knew you. He'd give you an interview. Now he's got to ask you a lot of questions because he doesn't have any way of knowing, because he's not, the Spirit isn't operating in a lot of cases. You know, now I'm not going to say that blanketly. I've got a great bishop. I just met him. And by that, you know, he's been bishop of this ward for a year, but I just met him. Seems like a really great guy. But on the whole, the types of people, and he's an anomaly, but the types of people I've seen being placed into bishoprics, and especially as stake presidents, are the high achievers, the successes in business, the Mitt Romney types. Mm-hmm. And I think one of the greatest flaws with Mitt Romney is he's seen as the typical essential Mormon, but in reality, he spent so much of his time achieving. I don't think he spent much time reflecting. And he certainly doesn't know. He doesn't know his religion. I saw him in the Republican debates. Doctrine and Covenants 98:33 absolutely prohibits God's people from going to battle against any other nation, kindred, tongue, or people, unless I, the Lord, command it. Now, there's Romney in the debates. He's advocating doubling Guantanamo. He's all gung-ho on going to war against another nation. Because why? He doesn't know his religion. He represents his religion. But
seems like there's a lot of that stuff in the Book of Mormon, though. Going to war against and cutting off people's arms and stuff like that.
There's also an anti-war threat. I think there's a good tension in the Book of Mormon. But I think to your point, I do think that there are still a lot of theologians and philosophers and spiritualists inside the church, but unfortunately, you know, the suits have taken over, and the Pharisees,
are in leadership positions. Yeah. You know, it was amazing to me to learn that Hugh Nibley had never had a church calling. He never had a leadership calling. I thought he was, you know, on top, but he was too good for it. But Zilpha, to address your point about war, for the whole point of all the stories on the war about the Book of Mormon is, yes, defense. By all means, Mormonism isn't a pacifistic religion along the lines of we should never go to war. We absolutely do have a duty to protect our lands and our homes and our families. But God was very specific that when the Nephites went against the Lamanites, they were only to do it on the defensive. They were never to go into the Lamanites' lands. Because what happens then? Then you start killing innocent people. You start killing people who had not come against you. And that's what we've done in Iraq. We got 100,000 dead civilians we've killed.
I agree with your assessment of the Iraq situation.
All right. Well, Rock, that our hour has gone quickly by.
Oh, I'm sorry. It has. I have so much more to talk
about. your blog is Pure Mormonism at blogspot.com. We'll have a link over, and there's this and many more fascinating takes on the church. I think were the church more full of individuals like you, I think there would even be even more. So I applaud you know your voice and your courage to speak out for what you think is right.
Thank you very much, John. This has been a pleasure. It's been I wish I'd said something meaningful.
I think you said like plenty of meaningful
yeah,
things.
Yeah,
it was fun.
It was great. So
all I can say is you know, to the listeners out there, go look at the blog. I'm much more articulate there in writing than all these ramblings I've done here. But I do, just in closing, I believe in Mormonism as Joseph Smith believed in it, as a force for good. I shouldn't use the word force. I don't know what to use instead of force. But
a vessel? I don't know.
Yeah. If kindness and love is really everything, and I know it sounds like hippy-dippy talk, and it would have to me 10 years ago, but this is where we should be focusing. Get away from the rules and just love one another.
Well, there's nothing more to say at that point. So
then
I agree.
Peace out.
Peace out.
All right.
Peace of rock and roll.
Well, as always, the discussion continues over on the website. And once again, Rock, thanks for joining us tonight.
Thank you.